Good to be with you again this evening. And shall we turn just to read a verse to give the key to what I'm thinking about tonight in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 7. I'm not going to speak tonight about anything related to verse 6, but let's read it because it's such a good verse, and verse 7 is a continuation of it. So we'll read from verse 6. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. One of the remarkable things about the Word of God and the things which it reveals to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is that it provides substance and it provides satisfaction for both the heart and the mind. And the apostle mentions that, you see, as he speaks in this seventh verse. He says, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a matter of the mind primarily. It's with the heart that man believes unto salvation. It's with the affection of the heart that we understand the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us as his saints. And surely what he is looking for from us is a response of the heart. But at the same time, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and as our heart's affections go out to him, first of all, as we see the wonder of the gift of eternal life which he offers us, and then all of the good things which he invites us to share with him, we find that we're not asked, as it were, to lay aside the processes of our mind and become superstitious worshippers as the pagans are. And in fact, the more we understand of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of his pre-existence in the bosom of the Father, and the more we understand the wonder of his coming into this world to be found here in fashion as a man, and the more we see how this is all done in fulfillment of the Father's will and purpose, that we might have and enjoy fellowship with him and with his Son, we find that not only our hearts are taken up by this, but our minds as well. We wonder and we marvel at the plan and the provision of God. And so the apostle is quite accurate in his comments here, and he says that as we commit our lives and our affairs in confidence and in faith to God, in simple trust in what he has provided in Christ, we find that there is a great peace which keeps both our hearts and our minds. And so thinking about that dual appeal and that dual satisfaction which the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us, I was reading some time ago the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, and it occurred to me that we have just such a parallel line of thought brought before us in the first two chapters. The first chapter appeals primarily to the mind. Not exclusively, these things are blended, of course, but primarily the first chapter appeals to the mind. And again, primarily, the second chapter appeals to my heart. And I thought it would be both interesting and profitable for us tonight to look at parts of those two chapters, the first and second chapters of Hebrews, and just look at some of the things which are revealed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in those chapters. Now let's read together from chapter 1 first. And we'll start reading at verse 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he was made so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. These are wonderful verses, aren't they? And I think you'd agree with me that, on the whole, they appeal to the mind, as they present to us the greatness and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is superior to the highest order of created beings. He's superior to the angels. He's the one who occupies a position in unique relationship to God the Father. He is Son. He is the one who has created all things. And long after all that is created has passed away and has gone from the realm of the material, he will remain and be for everlasting what he was from an eternity past. And as we glance down this chapter, we see four things, or four principal things at least, which are said concerning him. In verse 5, we see the unique relationship which he has to the Father. The Father has never addressed these words to any angel or any other created being, but to the Lord Jesus Christ he says, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came in fulfillment of prophecy which had been made many years before, centuries before, which implied in a sufficient but not an altogether easily understood way that one would come into this world who would be both human and divine. One who would come in the capacity as king with authority and yet one who would suffer. And we know that the prophets themselves, as they spoke of these things, were very puzzled. Peter tells us that they desired to look into the things, to understand what it was that they prophesied, and whether it was a message which was given for them in their day, or whether it was a message for others who should live after them. And of course, we know it was for others who would live after. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ did come into this world, he came in a way which required spiritual insight to determine and to discern just who he was. He didn't come in glory. Indeed, Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his glory. He didn't come with a halo shining around his head, such as we see in some of the pictures of it, which our artists drew. He didn't have a radiant glow about him like a visitor from outer space, as we sometimes see in comic magazines or something like that. There was nothing obvious as men regarded him which made it apparent that he was not a man living amongst men. The evidence of his deity was something which was perceived by those that kept company with him, listened to what he said, observed the acts and the miracles which he performed to vindicate the truth of what he said, and ultimately came to the conclusion that here was one living in their midst in whom there was no sin. And so you remember that time when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And some say you're Elijah in another visit to this earth. And some say that you're the prophet that was promised from olden times. They had various views, some thoughtfully considered and some rather rashly voiced. And then you remember Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for himself and also for the others that were with him, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's been well said that Peter was able to make that declaration not because there was an outward and an apparent and an obvious manifestation of glory, but rather because as he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and had been living with him, he had perceived that moral glory displayed, which was far more convincing to him than an outward display of radiance and light or of power or any other thing that you can think of. And so John, writing along the same vein in the first chapter of his gospel, says, "We beheld his glory, but it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father." He displayed a divine nature as he lived the life of a man amongst men. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaking on this same subject, could tell his disciples, or those rather that questioned him when he claimed authority and when he claimed equality with the Father, he would say, "I and the Father are one." One essence, not one person, because there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One God. Three persons. And the writer, John, is very careful to use a word as he records the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which implies that he is speaking of one essence. There is one God. And the Lord would then say on that basis, as he spoke to Thomas, you remember, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." Now I must confess that it escapes my ability to grasp these things in the full. And there are some that tell me, and I think perhaps with good reason, I don't know, that when we get to heaven, and we come into the presence of God, and we're living there eternally, what we will see and what we will know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there will be no other Father to see in the sense that there is a person there with a visible form. Now I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell me that, and so it's supposition. But I understand their thinking and their thought. Which is, there are not three gods. You're not going to see three gods in heaven. That I understand. And how three persons can subsist in one Godhead is something that I'm waiting to get to glory to find out, because I don't know now. But I'm perfectly happy to accept the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that this is true. And so he says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And so although there are three persons, there is one God involved here, and in this chapter, this reveals that he is the eternal Son. And I say this appeals to my mind. It doesn't really appeal to my heart because I can't understand it. When I see a great display of power, when I read of the enormous energy and power which can be released in this day in which we live, unfortunately, by an atomic explosion. I can read about it. I understand it in the sense that I read about it, that it is possible for a man to release such an enormous concentration of energy in one place, that three well-placed bombs could probably destroy all of the cities and most of the population of all of the towns of this country between Boston and Washington. And the scientists tell me that it's so, and the weapons experts of the day tell me that it's so, and I believe them. I have no reason to doubt them. I'm very sorry to read it, but I have no reason to doubt that what they say is true. And so my mind says, that's tremendous. That's a tremendous display of energy, of power. But I must admit, it leaves my heart pretty cold. It makes me feel sick to think about. And so I think that when we read of the glories of the eternal sun, it's something for me to admire with my mind. I say, that's just unimaginable. That's tremendous. And to think that such a one would come into this world and become man and suffer and die in order that he might be my savior. I say, I really can't understand that. I can praise him for it, and I can thank him for it, but I really can't understand it. It surpasses my imagination why he would have ever loved me so. So we sometimes sing that little hymn, don't we? Why did he love me so? Why did my savior to Calvary go? Why did he love me so? And we really can't have an answer for that. We answer that question with the question, and we say, because he loved me. But you see, that's not really an answer. That's merely a restatement of the fact. But it's tremendous for all that. Well, we see then in that fifth verse of chapter 1, the eternal sun. Now look at chapter 2 for a moment, and we'll find a parallel over there. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus. Same person, of course, the Son, the eternal Son, becomes the Son of God. He becomes the Son of Man. And we see him in this scene as Jesus. You notice there's no title there. It isn't Jesus Christ. It isn't even the Lord Jesus, and it isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just Jesus the Man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We know that refers back then to the Son. Here is the one who was originally superior to the angels. This verse tells us that now he is made inferior to the angels. He had to take that place. He had to agree to take that place of inferiority because by the deity and the right of his own person, he was superior to all created beings. But now he is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And here in this verse we see Jesus, the eternal Son, revealed as Jesus, our Savior. Now my heart can understand and appreciate that. Here is someone who loved me. This is personal. He came into this world, of course, to be the Savior of all mankind. He came into this world to be the propitiation for sin, for all those that believe, and not only for those that believe, but for the whole world also, John tells us. But I'm occupied with the fact that here he became my Savior, this one who was the eternal Son. And now I see not the power of God displayed, but I see the grace of God displayed. And that appeals to my heart. This is the grace of God, not the power of God. And I think of the words of the Apostle Paul as he thought about this and spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks of him as the one who was rich and became poor for our sakes. I think of the words as he writes to the Philippians that here is the one who, though he was in the very form of God, took upon himself the form of a created being, a man, and was found here in fashion as a man, came obedient unto death, not just a death, but even the very death of the cross, branded as a criminal. And I think of all that was accomplished at that cross, how sin was laid upon him. He took my place. He took your place. He took the place of each and every one in this room tonight. And I suppose, although I don't know, I just hope as I look around this room that everyone here tonight is rejoicing in the blessedness of forgiven sin and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. Might I just pause for a moment in case there should be someone here that doesn't know him as the Savior and remind you that he's offering himself, as we read in this verse, as the Savior, the one who tasted death for every man. That includes you, it includes me, for every man, no exception. And the only thing which limits the scope of that great salvation is whether or not we as individuals are willing to accept it. Nothing else. We read this morning, you remember, how it was God's will that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth as it's presented and displayed in the person of his Son. And if we don't know him as the Savior, then we've got to reckon with him as the eternal Son into whose hand all judgment is committed. And there is coming a day, the apostle told the philosophers of Rome, you remember, of Athens rather, you remember, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by that man whom he has appointed, the man Christ Jesus. But tonight, we're looking at these words because, or these passages, just to get the balance between these two presentations of the Lord. And as I've said, this verse, chapter 2 and verse 9, is a verse calculated to appeal to the heart. He's the Savior. His coming displays the grace of God, that one who was rich became poor. But how good to know, as this verse reminds us, that his work is completely finished. His work is finished and he's exalted, and this verse tells me he's crowned. He's crowned. Philippians 2 tells us that God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It's a place of honor. It's a place of authority. He's, as it were, seated at the right hand of God, speaking, of course, of the power of God, the right hand, the power of favor, the right hand, the place of privilege and of authority, and he's crowned with honor and glory, and we turn over to the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, and we find him there again presented to us in that marvelous way, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when the Apostle John looked at him, he said, I saw a lamb that had been freshly slain. His power and his authority and his position of moral preeminence is derived from the fact that he was obedient to the Father and entered into death. So now we see him crowned with glory and honor and given a name which is above every name. And that, of course, again appeals to my heart because I realize that this means that his work is finished. He doesn't have to perform any more tasks. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again. There is nothing else to be done. Nothing I can add to my salvation. Nothing I can do to secure the salvation of another soul. Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. And I'm satisfied. I have peace with God. As that hymn says, I gaze upon the blood, and I have peace with God. I see it's a finished work. And if God is satisfied, I can be satisfied. And it appeals to the heart. Now let's look at chapter 1 again for a minute, and this time at verse 8. Unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ displayed to us in his capacity as the eternal King. He is the one into whose hand all authority is committed. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ telling the, I believe it was the scribes and the Pharisees, that were around him and criticizing him on one occasion, he says that the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. And we've already mentioned that verse where the Apostle Paul says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by that man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has authority. He is the one who has power. He is the one who has the right to reign. Now, when he came into this world the first time, he was rejected. He presented himself to God's chosen people as their king. They rejected him. They said, away with this man. We'll not have him to reign over us. You see, a direct challenge to his authority. We will not have this man to reign over us. What man? The only man that ever had the right to reign. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And there's a terrible irony about this, isn't there? When we realize that men will accept any other ruler except the only ruler that could bring them peace and satisfaction and joy and prosperity. It's absolutely incredible when we think about this. Here is the one who is able to bring peace into this world, something which the world, all the time that men have been upon the face of this earth, have been seeking. Here is the one that can bring stability of government. Here is the one that can bring law and order in a right sense of the word. Here is the one who can rule justly and righteously and not be corrupted in any way. And if tonight I was to put an advert in the paper or in a bulletin for the United Nations and say, I know where I can find a man who can rule this world righteously, with equity, he's not corruptible, he can bring peace into this world, he can bring prosperity, everybody would be falling over themselves and saying, where is he? Let's make him ruler. And there is coming a day when a man will come who will say just those things concerning himself. And men will be anxious to make him ruler in this world, and that will be the Antichrist. But when the Lord presents his credentials to mankind, the one who could truly say these things of himself, the response is, away with him! Well, we touched a little bit this morning, didn't we, on the reason for this. It's because in order to avail ourselves of the blessing which the Lord Jesus Christ offers this world as King, we first have to take our place not only as willing subjects in a political sense, but also take our place as willing subjects in a spiritual sense. And that terrible barrier comes up between a man in his need and God in all his provision. When man says, I will not present myself before God as a helpless sinner. Man insists on being the captain of his fate, the captain of his own soul. And he says in the words of that poem, I forget who wrote it, Headley, I believe it was, in Victor, I am the captain of my fate, the master of my soul. I will stand with head bowed and bloody, but I will not bow it to the fates of God, if such fates there be. Well, what a contrast. And how vividly we see that contrast of attitude brought before us in the New Testament. We've already thought of one side of the story. The religious leaders of the day, those who were concerned with preserving their own power, and the crowd that they incited, and how they just screamed and howled before Herod's judgment seat. We will not have this man to reign over. We have no king but Caesar. And you can't help but wonder where the crowd was that only the day before had said, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Where were they? Were they so easily persuaded that they changed their mind and their cry? Or were they afraid to make their thoughts known? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, but I certainly wonder just where were they. But what a contrast. Hosanna. Praise to God. Blessed is the man that comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem with his disciples around him. And then one day later, completely and utterly rejected. Now let's look at chapter 2 and contrast that with verse 11. Both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us as the one who sanctifies, the sanctifier, the one who separates his own from this world and brings them into a position where they are his own. Now, when I see a king sitting on his throne, there aren't too many of them left in these days, but the thought, just think of it as a concept, perhaps, rather than a reality. Let's think of it in terms of the days in which this was written. An absolute monarch sitting upon his throne. He has all authority. He has the power of life and death over his servants. He may be a good king, and that's very well and fine. Or he may be a very bad king, and that's terrible. But it doesn't matter. The thing that characterizes him is that in his hand is life and death of his subjects. One word from him, and this man is put to death. One word from him, and that man is exalted and given a position of power and authority. He has a position of complete authority. He is the monarch. And again I say, I look at this display of power, and I understand it, and I stand in awe of it. But it doesn't warm my heart particularly. You see, there's a problem. Even assuming that I'm the lucky man who is exalted and given a place of power, rather than the poor man that's sent to the dungeon and beheaded, and I like to think that I would be the first rather than the second, it doesn't alter the fact that autocrats and despots have a nasty habit of changing their minds. And a week or two later, it may very well be that I'm the man in the dungeon, and the man in the dungeon is sitting in the place of preeminence. I don't like that. That can happen too easily. But praise God, that never happens with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. His judgment is right judgment, and it never changes, it can't be corrupted, and his will and purpose is unchangeable, and I can have satisfaction in that. And when I find that one who has absolute power and absolute authority, and one who never changes his mind, has chosen me to occupy a place of privilege and closeness and fellowship with him, that appeals to my heart. I say, that's good. I'm in the good of that. And I rejoice in that. And so here I find in this verse that Jesus is the one who sanctifies. And I know the generally accepted meaning of that word sanctify, and I'm not disputing that for a moment. I understand it is to be made fit for the Lord's service and his presence. But I'm just looking at it from the other point of view, which is having been made fit for his presence and his service, now he says, I want you to be close to me. I want you to enjoy me. And I think that touches on a note which we do well to remember in this day in which we live, and that is that sometimes it seems there are so many things to discourage and so many things to try our patience and so many things to get excited about, and the problems of daily living and problems in our assemblies and problems in the world around us, that when we do spend a little time reading the scriptures and meditating upon the truth of the Word of God, somehow we almost do it sometimes more out of a sense of duty than out of a sense of real enjoyment. And it's possible, I believe, for someone to stand in a pulpit or before a radio microphone and very faithfully preach the Word of God in the sense of proclaiming the facts of the gospel, and yet perhaps not really enjoying the salvation that God has given such a person. It's possible. I hope it's not true of any of us. Because it's very apparent to me as I read these verses that the one thing that God wants us to do is to enjoy Him and to rejoice in Him and to enjoy the Lord and be happy in the fact that we have fellowship with Him and with the Father, and to have a sense of complete peace of heart and of mind, as the apostle tells us, when we commit all things to Him and are not anxious for the affairs of daily life. That's when we have a real peace and a real joy in our hearts. He's our sanctifier. He's the one that brings us into a position of privilege as the sons of God. Now let's go back to chapter 1 again, and let's look at a third thing. Chapter 1, verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Now they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. In the scriptures, we have a very important revelation of a truth which is not understood by most of the other religions of this world. I'd like to perhaps put that word religions in parentheses, or in quotation marks, but you know what I mean by that. Other systems of faith and belief. For the most part, there is a confusion between the Creator and that which is created. And God is oftentimes regarded merely as being a part of His creation, or, as is more usually put, creation is regarded as being nothing more than an extension of the personality of God. The thought being, of course, that God is in everything. God is in animate objects, He's in animals, He's in vegetables and bushes and in trees, and when it gets down to its lowest level, He's even in a piece of rock. And men will bow down and worship a carved image of wood or of stone, or they will worship a star or a planet, whatever it may be. But these scriptures that we've just read make one thing abundantly clear. The Lord Jesus Christ existed before there was anything created at all. The apostle reminds us of that when he speaks of God's creation as being bringing into being from things which are not, things which do not exist, those things which we now see. It's in the same epistle, isn't it? And it has to be that way. Otherwise, we get into this endless circular line of argument, you know, well, where did the world come from? Well, God made it out of some shapeless piece of matter that was floating around in space before He actually made it into the world. Fine. Where did this matter come from? Well, this was in some previous state, such as some vast concentration of energy in a very small space, and one day there was a vast bang or an explosion, and this thing went flying all out through space and became the stars and the planets that we see today. Fine. What is space? Where does that come from? And so you go on, you know, it's like a child asking his father, Daddy, why this, why that, where that? And finally, the father or the mother is so frustrated, they say, oh, be quiet. And they really mean they don't know. We can get into that line of argument as well ourselves if we're not careful. But it's good to know this. It's good to remember this. That God preceded and was perfectly and absolutely complete in Himself in that communion which existed between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before anything was created at all. And it's good to be reminded, as this verse tells us, that all that is created one day is going to be finished. And the writer uses a very homey sort of an illustration, and he says it's going to be like an old garment. It's going to be like an old cloak which no longer has any use. It's worn out. And thinking no doubt about nomadic shepherd life, he says it's like rolling up an old coat and throwing it away. And we say to ourselves, is there a God that is so great that the whole of this universe means no more to him than an old coat? Ah, it's true. Just what Scripture says. Just what Scripture says. This universe, which we think is so vast and is such a tremendous display of the power of God, God says, why, you haven't seen anything yet. As far as I'm concerned, that's nothing more than an old coat. And one day I'm going to roll it up and throw it away. But, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art the same. Thy years fail not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's going to be just as powerful. If he wanted to make another universe and another world, hundreds of thousands of millions of years after this one has gone out of existence, he could go like that and it would be there. Well, you say that sure appeals to the mind. It doesn't appeal to the heart. I don't want to be in the middle of that cosmic scene with worlds coming and going and being and disappearing and coming into existence. This world is an unsettling enough place as it is without being in a scene like that. And so we turn over to chapter 2 and we see a parallel with that in verse 15 where we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, let's read verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that is flesh and blood, that through death, that's why he partook of flesh and blood, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Does it strike you what a wonderful contrast there is here? The eternal Creator partakes of flesh that he might experience death. Isn't that amazing? The one who created all things and the one who will have an eternal existence after all created things are long gone and have disappeared, that one partook of flesh in order that he might experience death, in order that he might save us, that he might die in our place. Now there, I'll tell you, my mind can't follow at all, but my heart is everywhere. I can't understand it. I can't imagine how it could be. I can't imagine the love and the concern and the compassion that God had. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine the Creator becoming a created being. I can't imagine the Creator becoming subject to death. All I can tell you is we have the word of Scripture that it's true, and he did it knowingly, purposefully, in order that he might destroy the power of Satan, and that in order that he might bring you and me into a peaceful relationship with God, so that we stand in fear neither of death, we're not in fear of the power of Satan, we're not in fear of what the future may hold. And I'll tell you, that's exactly opposite to the mental thought processes and conditions of a man that's outside of Christ. An unsaved man has nothing but dread of the future, life beyond death. He denies it's there, probably, so that he doesn't have to think about it and worry about it. But if he does think about it, he's afraid. He's a man that stands bound by the power of Satan. He can't free himself. And the power that Satan exerts upon a man is that because of sin, death has entered into the world, and all men are subject to death. It's a self-evident truth. You don't have to preach about it, you just have to think about it. And as a result, we have those wonderful verses, which we don't have time to read this evening. It would take a little too long, but you know most of them, I'm sure, in that wonderful 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle speaks of death, the outcome of sin, swallowed up in victory. And this devolving from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he that believeth on me shall never die. The man that is already dead shall live. The last two parallels that we have, we find in verse 17, chapter 1, verse 13 of chapter 1. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? There's an interesting little incident in the book of Joshua, where Joshua goes out to fight against some of the kings that ruled in his day. And he put their armies to flight and captured their territory. And the kings were brought before him, and they kneeled down before him to give him their, I was going to say respectful homage, but it really wasn't. It was enforced homage. They didn't really have any option in the matter. And Joshua walks up to them and put his foot on their necks. And you say, that's a strange thing to do. He didn't actually kill them, but he put his foot on their necks. And I suspect gave a good push, and pushed their faces into the dirt. It was a symbol, it was an outward act, which showed to those that were looking that here was a man that had completely vanquished his enemies. They were under his feet. He had ground them symbolically into the dust. Their power was forever broken. And Joshua was the supreme victor. And that's what God intends for the Son. He's to be the eternal ruler. God says, the writer to the Hebrews says, God has never said anything like that to an angel. Never. He says in verse 14, the angels are servants. They're ministering spirits. But to the Son, he says, I am going to make your enemies your footstool. You're going to put your foot upon their necks. And there's going to be a time when that's going to be literally fulfilled. The Lord is coming to this earth a second time, and it won't be a question of will men accept him or not. In that day, every man will kneel, you see the connection with Joshua, they will kneel before him and confess that he is Lord. They won't have any alternative. They won't have any option. They won't have any say in the matter. It'll be apparent. He is there this time with all his glory displayed. And again I say, even though I believe I'm going to be there, I don't believe it, I know it. I know I'm going to be there, and I'm going to see this. And I'm going to rejoice in it, because, you see, that will be the vindication of the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he claimed to be will be displayed as truth in that day, and his claims will be vindicated. And I'll say, that's tremendous. But to me, living today, again, I say, that appeals to my mind. Because at that time I'll be with him, and I'll rejoice in what I see. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And there we read, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the one who, in Hebrews chapter 1, is displayed for the admiration of my mind as the eternal ruler is displayed for me in this second chapter as a merciful and a faithful high priest. He's one that knows all about me now. He sympathizes with me now. He understands the difficulties of human life. He understands the weakness of human flesh, because apart from the question of sin, he entered into it fully himself. He knew what it was to have his friends desert him and betray him. He knew what it was to be tired and hungry and thirsty. Above all, perhaps, he knew what it was to wait patiently upon God for direction in every step of his life. And so he says, on the one hand, I do always those things that please my Father, but he also said, I do nothing except what I have seen of my Father. And that didn't imply ignorance or a lack of knowledge. It implied complete dependence upon the Father. Remarkable, isn't it? And I say, why did he do that? Why did he take that place of subjection? He took that place. And these words tell me he did it in order that he might care for me. That he might express his love for me, not just in that act which occurred 2,000 years ago, remarkable as it is, but that he might express his love for me day by day, as I know him to be a faithful and a merciful high priest. Just in closing, let me say what a contrast this makes with those that would be human priests. We were speaking this morning about the difficulty that we have as human beings of being single-minded in any of our actions. At its worst, we see those that profess to have a care for the Lord's people acting in a self-seeking manner. Some seeking financial gain. Some seeking to lord it over the flock. Some seeking to impose their own ideas upon the truths of the Word of God. This is characteristic of the best of human priests. And we only have to read the Old Testament scriptures to see how the Aaronic priesthood, which started off so brightly and so auspiciously, degenerated into something that was corrupt. And we only have to trace what has happened in the history of the professing Christian church to see the truth of it in Christian times as well as in Jewish times. Why? Because human beings were mixed up in this matter. That's why we don't have perfect assemblies. There isn't one. As long as there's anybody inside the building where they're meeting together. And you all know the story or the advice, I'm sure, which was given to a young man many years ago by a faithful elder to a young fellow that was leaving that particular assembly and was going out to work his way around the world. And he said, just one word of advice to you, dear brother. He said, if in your travels you ever come across in a perfect assembly, he said, please don't join it because you'd spoil it. But the Lord knows that. Now, he's not asking us to be imperfect deliberately. And it's the same thought that we have in 1 John. If a man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It's if, not when. God doesn't expect us to deliberately and persistently do that which is wrong. As those that are indwelt by the Spirit of God, he expects us to persistently and deliberately try to do those things that are right. But, John says, very practically, if there is sin, then he said, I want you to know there is an advocate with the Father. There is one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin when we confess it. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the advocate. He's on my side. He knows my problems. He knows my weaknesses. He knows the aspirations of my heart that I can't put into practice for some reason or another. He knows that when I want to praise him, I find my heart feeling like a piece of stone. He knows that when I want to do something good, I don't for some reason or another. He knows all about it. He tries to help us, of course. But he's a faithful and a merciful high priest. And that appeals to my heart. And so in this chapter, I think we, or these two chapters rather, I think we find very beautifully displayed that thought which we started off with in Philippians, where, if you remember, we read in that fourth chapter that the peace of God, the things into which we have been brought by way of spiritual blessing, are blessings which we can appreciate with the mind and with the heart. I think the heart ones are more important, don't you? It's not the power of God, it's the love of God. It's not the eternal throne, it's the grace that appeals to me. It's not the authority of the king, it's the grace and the love of the faithful and the merciful high priest, which really matters too. But it's good to look at those other things, isn't it? To realize that when we give our heart's affections to the Lord, when we trust him as our Savior, and when we commit our lives to him and seek to serve him, we're not doing something irrational. We're not doing something superstitious. We're doing something which is very right and very proper and makes very good sense when we consider who the one is that we trust and we worship and we serve. Shall we just close with a word of prayer? Father, now we thank thee for thy word, and for the wonderful things which it brings before us concerning thy Son. We thank thee, Father, that he was the one with whom thou didst find complete and perfect and satisfying joy in the counsels of an eternity past, and that before even the world was created, it was determined that he should be the Lamb of God, the one who would give himself in sacrifice for man not yet created. How this speaks, Father, of thy complete foreknowledge of what sort of a person man would be, created with a free will, created with an intelligent mind, able to choose between that which is right and that which is good, able to choose between serving thee or rebelling against thee. And in spite of this, Father, it was thy desire that thy Son should be our Savior, that thy beloved one should suffer and die